Praise Him. Thank you very much. An awakening requires great worship music, doesn't it? Music just like we sang, stirring our hearts, bringing tears to my eyes. Bringing tears to my eyes, crying out for an awakening. And I think there's a sense as we are now studying the book of Acts, really to expect God to do new things. Activity of His Spirit. So, how many of us have ever flown? That's just about every hand. And before you take off, you know the routine. The flight attendant's going to get up and she's going to give safety instructions. She's going to say, you need to have your seatbelt on. If we have some trouble and the oxygen mask falls down, put it on your face first before you attend to others. There's a life vest and then emergency exits. So she goes through this routine. And if you look around, it seems to me that hardly anybody pays attention. Has that been your experience? It's probably because they've heard it so many times, or maybe they don't think it's important, but they just seem to kind of go about what they're going to do as they fly. Did you think it would be different if the plane was at 20,000 feet and both engines caught on fire? And the flight attendant then, with great excitement, got on the intercom and started shouting instructions as to how we prepare for a crash. You think it would matter? Yeah. Paying attention to instructions, the setting within which they're given, is very important, isn't it? We see that illustrated here. Friday, after working on my message, Oftentimes Friday, when I get things kind of squared away, I feel good about life. For me, so many things move towards Sunday morning and preaching. And so by Friday, if things are coming together and feeling good about things, I'll oftentimes treat myself. So I went to Taste of India. Anybody here eat at Taste of India? Just on Sam Rittenberg. And I saw a couple of pastors there. One of them I know rather well, Skip Owens. He pastors Calvary Baptist out in Meggitt. And I told them, hey, we're going to two services. And they seemed to almost light up. They wanted to give me a lot of instruction, you know. And I paid attention. I mean, they had been in churches or situations where there were multiple services. So I was listening to their instruction. Yeah. See, the context of my life caused me to pay attention. We're going to two services. What are you guys going to say? Well, what do you think they said? One of the things they said was that I would probably be surprised at the energy it would take for me to preach twice. We'll see. If in a half hour I'm going, you come up and somehow wind me back up and get me going again. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And you have two pages of notes. The text actually is on your notes. And we're in a passage today where Jesus is giving instructions to His disciples before ascending back to His Father. Well, I should just explode up here. Do you not think that situation, that set of circumstances, had them on edge? As He gives instructions, they had been through the cross. All of that they had experienced after some 3 years ministering with Him or alongside Him. And then there was the resurrection. And now these 40 days before He ascends to be with His Father. What a setting! And really not knowing when Jesus was going to show up. Right? Over this period of 40 days, it seems He just often showed up. Like, wow. We're starting a new study. And we see from the outset here in Acts chapter 1, what we're going to look at is very, very important. She's going to talk about a baptism with the Holy Spirit. A baptism with the Holy Spirit, enabling the disciples to witness of Christ throughout the whole world. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer. And we're going to pray that God would teach us new things from the book of Acts and change our lives. All right? You want your life changed?
Yeah.
You ought to kind of buckle your seatbelt and say, oh, God, do new things in my life. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We cry out to you. The book of Acts is a exciting book as the gospel is proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, Father, we want to see that excitement, sense that energy as your Spirit works. And Father, we don't want to just know your word. We want to live in light of your word. We want this same Holy Spirit enablement to be ours. Not in some weird sense, but in a biblically grounded sense. So we cry out to you as we study. May we put the energies in that are going to be necessary to learn your word and to act on it. So, Father, may we be prepared for application that I'm going to bring, that they can bring to the passage themselves. So, Father, we cry out to you as we start this study. We declare dependence upon you, our delight in you, the urgency of our lives to have your activity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts was written by whom? By Luke. Yep. We don't know a lot about Luke. Do you find it a little funny that you just have first names? You know, don't you want to, like Luke Catula? Luke is with us. Don't you wish we had a last name? Doesn't it feel a little bit? Am I the only one who feels that way? It's just Luke. Come on, give me a little bit more. And actually, we don't know a whole lot about Luke. He's only mentioned some three times in the New Testament, besides the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4, I believe it is, Philemon. We know that he was a fellow worker with Paul, a traveling companion of his. He's spoken of as the beloved physician, so he was well educated, probably a Gentile. And so the book of Acts, written by Luke, and notice how he begins his account, Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so Luke starts out here mentioning a first account that he had composed for, who was it? Theophilus. And that first account is what? It's the Gospel of Luke, which was all about, according to what Luke writes here, what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And so the Gospel of Luke is about Jesus' earthly ministry. So the Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And Acts, then, is a continuation of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. That's what it is. There's two books, Luke, the Gospel, and its sequel, the book of Acts. What Jesus did and taught, what Jesus would continue to do and teach. In your notes, notice I've got a summary. If I was a Puritan, I said this earlier, if I was a Puritan, it would probably be the title for the book of Acts. You know, they had all these long, dumb titles. Probably trying to say it all in their title. But the book of Acts contains the Acts of the Apostles, empowered by the Spirit, as they continued the work of Jesus after His ascension. That's the book of Acts, in a nutshell. Summary. Luke wrote two books, so turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's read the introduction to his gospel, which also serves as an introduction to the book of Acts. And so in Luke chapter 1, we read this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you, O most excellent Theophilus, in consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And so Luke tells us he's writing for Theophilus, probably a patron who financed maybe his writings. Theophilus, what does it mean? Theo, God. Philos, phileo, love. And so it's lover of God, our beloved of God. Why did Luke write? He tells us. Why did he write? To give the exact truth. To give to Theophilus the exact truth concerning what he had been taught about Jesus. And so Luke wrote to give us an accurate historical record. That's true of his first account, the Gospel of Luke, and it's also true of its sequel, the book of Acts. And so in Acts, Luke is giving us an accurate historical record of the first 30 years of the church. That's what he's writing for us. An accurate historical record of the first 30 years of the church, from Christ's ascension until Paul's imprisonment in Rome. The first 30 years. So not only is he giving us an accurate historical record, which is significant, isn't it? I want that. I want a record that I can trust. But he's also teaching us some theology. Acts is not seen as a theological treatise, but he certainly is giving us some important theology in such areas as the role of the Holy Spirit. Joseph and I were talking earlier in between services about this desire to know more about the activity of the Holy Spirit. I think we're going to learn some good things out of the book of Acts. Because that's an emphasis in the book of Acts. Over 50 times Luke is going to allude to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And then he's also going to speak of the central role of the apostles. The apostles, according to Ephesians 2, were part of that foundation of the early church. They played a critical role. And so when we find in the book of Acts their sermons, their teaching, boy, we're going to pay attention, aren't we? Aren't we? What did they teach? And then Luke tells us about, and this is very significant, the place of Gentiles in the church. All right? Boy, that was a big one. Oh, they struggled hard with that one in the early church. What is the place of the Gentiles? Yeah. So Luke is going to help us understand that. That's important to you, isn't it? How many Gentiles do we have here this morning? Almost every hand should be up. So back to the opening verses of Acts. It's interesting that Luke finds it important for us to understand what Jesus did between his resurrection and ascension. So that really is interesting, isn't it? Think about it. And maybe you haven't thought about it so much. There was a period of how many days between his resurrection and ascension? 40. And then 10 days after that, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And so what did Jesus do? Well, Luke tells us. Notice again, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. All right, so before he was taken up to heaven, what did he do? He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What did Jesus do between his resurrection and ascension? Luke tells us two primary things. One is that he showed himself alive, giving many convincing proofs. Over a period of 40 days, he showed himself alive to the disciples, the apostles. What's this a picture of? This actually is Doubting Thomas. We reference him to Doubting Thomas. Why? Because when it came to the resurrection on that first day, that Sunday, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Thomas wasn't in the room. And they said, "Hey, we've seen him. We've seen Jesus." They probably said it about like that, don't you think? They didn't say to Thomas, "You know, you should have been here. Man, you missed a big event. Jesus showed up." Right? Let's give some life to this. And so that next Sunday, Thomas is there when Jesus shows up. And what did Jesus say? Go ahead, put your fingers, put your hands in my wounds. Wow. They're all looking. That's a great picture, isn't it? They're all looking as he's doing it. Does he dare to do that? How does he dare to do that? Yeah. I think there were two events that radically changed Jesus' disciples and will radically change us. And the first one is what we read here, and what we see here is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If you're convinced of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his bodily resurrection from the dead, that his claims were verified to be true, it changes you. Amen? Yeah. And then the second thing I think that radically changes us as disciples of Jesus is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to read about, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which changed them. I mean, Jesus says, hey, before you go off, you need to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit's poured out on you, because he's going to empower you to do what I'm calling you to do. Back to Acts 1, a second thing Jesus did between his resurrection and ascension was to teach his disciples. He taught them. This is a good picture. This is that first day of his resurrection, and a couple of disciples are hiking it for Emmaus, right? Luke 24, I believe it is, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him, and he starts to talk to them, you know, teach them. Yeah. And when it's all said and done, what did they say? Didn't our hearts burn? You know, as he was talking to us. And so what did Jesus do in between his resurrection and ascension? He gave convincing proofs. Hey, I'm really alive. Yeah. And then second of all, he taught them. Now to this point, it's just kind of generic. He taught them things concerning the kingdom of God, commanded them. And now what follows, those are verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8, we're told what he commanded and taught them. Okay, so that's that transition. Now we're going to get more specific. What did he command them? What did he teach them? Notice verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but would you read that last line with me? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they had gathered together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or dates or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Wow. So here's specific commands and teaching. What does Jesus command his disciples to do in verses 4 and 5? He commands them to wait. You need to wait in Jerusalem. And why did they need to wait? For this baptism with the Holy Spirit. This baptism with the Holy Spirit, which would occur 10 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost. And we'll get into that in some detail when we go to Acts chapter 2. But we need to work with this idea of baptism with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized into the Holy Spirit? Well, the Greek word baptized, baptizo, is just simply transliterated into English. And so it's just letter for letter. So it's the Greek word baptizo, and here we go. We got baptism. And the word simply means to be immersed into something. To be immersed into something, and it carries the idea of being identified with what one is immersed into and coming under the influence of what one has been baptized into. And so this baptism with the Holy Spirit then is one's being immersed with or into the realm of the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And so with this baptism, a lot of things are trailing along with it. This immersion into the realm of the Holy Spirit, this activity of the Holy Spirit, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens with that? Well, I, because of it, become a member of the body of Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians 12. because of this baptism, I'm made one with Christ. I'm made a member of His body. Or as we see in Acts, and that's the emphasis in our passage, I'm empowered for witness. I'm gifted for service. And so this immersion that comes to us as followers of Christ brings about this immersion into the realm of the Spirit. It has all kinds of goodies that are a part of it. That's maybe a way you've never thought of it, but all the goodies of the Holy Spirit, wow, become ours. And Luke tells us that this baptism was promised. So it's not like it wasn't somewhat on their radar. It had been promised. It had been promised by whom? By the Father. That's what Jesus said, that this baptism that you're going to wait for has been promised by the Father. So there's going to be this fulfillment of what had been promised by the Old Testament prophets. They spoke of it. And then we see that Jesus spoke about it. Jesus spoke. I'm going to use the word extensively about the Holy Spirit and His role in our life, but you really don't find a whole lot of His teaching in the other Gospels. In the Synoptics, you don't find a whole lot of Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. It's mainly in the book of John, the Gospel of John, in the Upper Room Discourse. Repeatedly, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And He says the most amazing thing. He says to His disciples, well, let's read it here. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're sad because I told you I'm going away. But I tell you the truth. Let me tell you a truth here. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Boy, they had to process that one, didn't they? Don't you think they did? Here they had spent 3 years with Jesus. And after all that had been taking place and their expectations. And He says, it's to your advantage I go. What? We like being around you. We love to be part of what you're doing. It's to your advantage because when I go, I'll send the Spirit. So Jesus taught about the Spirit. So, in verses 4 and 5, the specific command has to do with the promise of the Spirit's coming. All right? Go to Jerusalem and wait. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus speaks of the purpose of the Spirit's coming. So He's been promised. Now let me address His purpose. And this has to do a lot with a question the disciples raise. Because, you see, they're just like us. They're trying to always connect the dots. Do you find yourself there with your theology? Be honest with me. I am. I'm working all the time trying to connect the dots, trying to make sense of everything. Aren't you? Go ahead, raise your hand. Make me feel good that I'm not the only one who struggles with good theology. You know? And so we read here, so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking of a geopolitical kingdom being established then. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs or dates which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You see, they're struggling with what? They're struggling with their eschatology. We want a timeline. We like that, don't we? Don't we? I was like, kind of give me a timeline. It's not for you to know time or dates which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so, as I've already said, the apostles are trying to put all of this together as they're in the midst of it, as it's all unfolding. And we read in verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so what's happening is that Jesus' talk of the Spirit's coming and the kingdom of God has the disciples thinking that the promises of an earthly rule of Christ, the geopolitical rule of Christ over Israel, were finally going to be fulfilled, that the kingdom would be restored to Israel on their land in Palestine with Jesus ruling as king over them. That's their expectation. Right? They're trying to connect the dots. To which Jesus replies, what does Jesus say? It is not for you to know times or epochs or dates which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now, I think it's highly significant that Jesus doesn't tell His disciples that they've got it all wrong. He doesn't tell them there's no earthly kingdom coming. They were right to expect Israel's restoration with Christ's rule. It just wasn't going to happen then. I believe they were right in light of the Abrahamic covenant, in light of the Davidic covenant, in light of the new covenant, to have those kind of expectations. That's my eschatology. But not just then. And so he says, no, your focus is wrong. And oftentimes with our eschatology, we do have a wrong focus, don't we? Think with me in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus talks about the end times, right, and what is going to happen. And where does he go with all of that? He gives these repeated parables. You better be ready. You better be ready. And so that's his emphasis. So we get it wrong oftentimes as we work with some of these things, where the emphasis should be. The emphasis should be Jesus is going to return and you better be ready. You better be about the work of the kingdom. And that's where he takes them here, doesn't he? That's where he ends up taking them. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Poke your neighbor right now if they've fallen asleep. And say, psst, wake up. This is a really important verse in the book of Acts. Because most commentators will say that this is the theme verse of the book of Acts. And so when we're all done this morning, I'm going to ask you to memorize it as a part of our working through this book. I may ask you to memorize some other passages in Acts. Acts 2:42, we already know that, don't we? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. It's one of our main verses here at Charleston Bible Church. But Acts 1:8, it talks about the spread of the gospel. It gives us an outline of what's going to happen throughout Acts, because in Acts 1 through 7, 1 through 8, it's going to be in Jerusalem. The gospel is going to be proclaimed in Jerusalem. Right? And a lot of the Jews are going to respond. But you know what I think happens? They become comfortable in Jerusalem. And that's why there is this persecution that breaks out against the church with the stoning of Stephen. And it forces the church out of its comfort. Because we tend to be comfortable. When it comes to the commission given to us, we can be just like them. We become comfortable. And we need a push every so often. Some of us need a kick in the pants. Not just a gentle push, but to be about the work, the commission given to us. And so they go into Judea and Samaria, and finally, with Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch is told by the Spirit, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas and send them on a missionary journey. And they head west. But why this baptism with the Spirit? Oh, this is so important. We're going to be talking about this. Maybe not next week, because we're going to look at the disciples collecting and choosing a replacement for Judas. But Acts chapter 2, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Why this baptism with the Holy Spirit? For power for witness. That's the idea. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so you can be my witnesses. You can proclaim me. It's a big task. Big challenge. Can't do it on your own. I've shared this illustration with you before. If I can get it to come up here. This book, Grossology. Grade school teacher talked about things that the human body that she found gross. Do you mind if I read a little bit? Actually, I'm going to read from the article about the book. This was in the Post and Courier. The article is titled, Yuck, Grossology Book Isn't Pretty. Why do people get smelly feet? What's that gunk that collects in your eyes while you sleep? Why is vomit green? That's an interesting question. Timmy's wondering right there. He's kind of smiling. Yeah, why is vomit green? Yeah. Thank you, Timmy. Yeah. if I can find my place again here. Answers to those questions and just about everything equally disgusting are in a new children's book called Grossology. Author Sylvia Brandzai coined the title, which she defines as the science of really gross things. She's a science teacher and says the idea for the book came to her last year while she was cutting her toenails and said as she was cutting her toenails, "Ooh, what's this icky stuff under my toenails?" Anybody here have icky stuff under their toenails? Confession is good for the soul. So what's this icky stuff? And it hit me, there's a lot of gross things about our body that we want to know about. Among its observations, smelly feet are created by shoes and socks. Warm, moist sneakers are the perfect host for bacteria and fungus. Eye gunk comes from tears formed during sleep. The liquid evaporates. The crusty mass is mixed with sweat and oil from the carnicle and that bump of flesh in the lower eyelid. Vomit contains not only undigested food, but also hydrochloric acid diluted by mucus and food. Bile from the small intestines often turn it green. And then it goes on to say some of the facts go beyond gross. So if you don't want to hear this one, close your, you know, put your fingers in your ears. I asked in the earlier service and Richard went, "I don't want to hear it," so I didn't say it, but I'm going to say it to you because you're a tough crowd. All right, last thing. Some of the facts go beyond gross. In some Eskimo tribes, it is the customary, it's customary for mothers to suck the snot from their babies' noses and spit it on the ground. Oh, yuck, that is gross. Yeah, you came here to hear that this morning. You won't forget it. It's like, gross. Yeah. Means highly distasteful, gross does. And I say all of that to say this, and you're wondering, how are you going to connect that back to what you're saying? What is really gross and distasteful is a believer's attempting God's work in their own strength. That's really gross. Believers, whether the early church, the apostles who were told to wait in Jerusalem for the power to enable them for ministry, are us today to attempt the work of God in the flesh. That's really gross. That's really foolish. Luke's emphasis, as he writes both his gospel and the book of Acts, its sequel, is on the enablement of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus began to do and teach when he walked the earth. And you'll find in Luke this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Jesus did it in the enablement or by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. You mean Jesus did? Whoa! Then I certainly should, and that's exactly what Luke is saying. Over 50 times in the book of Acts, this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Who would empower them for ministry? Who would use what they said to bring the glory of the gospel to light in people's lives? Who would work miracles through them? Oh, the activity of the Holy Spirit. That's what we long for. That's what we so desperately need today. So we sang about what great worship today, really calling for a work of God. What we're calling for is the activity of the Spirit in our midst and in our lives today and through our lives in our world. And we so desperately, desperately, desperately need that. Yeah. We have the same commission that Jesus' disciples do. Matthew 28, Jesus commissioning his disciples, came and spoke to them and saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo," would you read that ending with me? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so it says, even to the end of the age. And so the end of the age has not come. So this commission is ours, right? By logic, right? This is our commission. To witness of Christ, to make disciples, to teach them to obey all that He taught His disciples and is teaching us. And so it is our commission. And it is critical that we do such in the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's the emphasis I would want us to walk away with. The need of the Holy Spirit. The enablement of the Spirit. Maybe as we do this study in Acts, are learning together more and more. What does it mean to discern the activity of the Spirit of God in my life and in my home and in my community and to be an active participant in it? Is that big or what? Oh, that's huge. It was Jordan Grooms who said this: if God calls you a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. Ron Luce, my kids attended his training in Texas, changed their lives, spent a year there, each of them. But he said the Great Commission is the great adventure of Christianity. The Great Commission is the great adventure of Christianity. Our commission and the empowerment is huge. I would want to almost end with that emphasis. If God calls you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. And most of us aren't going to step forward here and say, you know, in the same sense Katie the Pooter is going to Indonesia, that's the calling we have. But we all have this calling to the commission, have been commissioned by Christ to witness of Him, correct? And that is huge. And it seems to me that we struggle not stooping to other things. We struggle not stooping to other things. That the glory of who Christ is and the glory of His kingdom, they don't fill our minds and our hearts as they should. My preaching, I trust, is going to begin to shift because I want to stir my heart, have it stirred, and stir your hearts. And I believe the way I do it is to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of His kingdom. And so that the things of earth, as the hymn says, go strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. That the glory of who Jesus is, what He accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection, what He continues to accomplish today through us, so fills our minds and our hearts that these other things are put in their proper place. Because there are a lot of things we need to do. We're not all going to, hey, I'm going to quit my job now, go out of here. We need to work. We need to provide for our families. There's involvements we have. But may those things, and you know what I'm saying, I struggle with it, you struggle with it, that all of these things, the busyness of life, and all of a sudden the things that really should matter the most and be our highest thoughts and our highest passions, they just kind of go soft, go dead. And we do not want that. Oh, so pray for me. Oh, pray that, hey, Pastor Joe's talking about the power of the Spirit. Oh, may he get up there and preach in the power of the Spirit. All right, not just get all excited about God's Word, which I want to do, but coming with more than that. Coming with the activity of the Spirit of God in my life and in our lives. So that the things of earth grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Notice it. After He had said these things, after He spent these 40 days showing convincing proofs, teaching them, telling them to wait for the baptism of the Spirit, to witness of Him throughout the world. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Obviously angelic beings. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven is going to come in just the same way as you have watched Him go up into heaven." But I've got underlined there verse 10. As they were gazing intently. That must have been something, but they must have just stared. It's like us maybe when a helium balloon goes off and we just watch it disappearing until it just kind of disappears, right? But it's almost as if the angelic beings kind of give them a mild rebuke, isn't it? Yeah. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? All right, you need to get on with things. He's going to come back. Don't get just caught up in when is He going to come back and what all is that going to mean? Because there's work for you to do. and you need to get about that work. And so thus the title of my message, Are We Going or Gazing? We want to be going. Amen? Yeah. Now my desire, as we study the book of Acts, is not just to get up here and talk about it, but to somehow, in all of our talking about it, bring application and say, hey, here's some things for us to go and do. So over the next couple of weeks, I would like you to read the book of Acts, the whole book, 28 chapters, so that you're kind of getting into this study. I would like you to start out memorizing Acts 1:8. All right? This one verse, as we get started, the theme verse of the book. We're coming into the holidays, and I would like us to purposefully put into play being a witness. That's what our book is all about, the enablement of the Holy Spirit, witnessing of who Christ is. And so we're coming into the most opportune time of the year, one of the most opportune time of the years of the year, to witness of Christ, aren't we? Because we're coming into the holidays, and people are thinking of Thanksgiving, they're thinking of Christmas and Christ's birth. So now would be a great time as we're starting this study. And the opening chapters with the emphasis on witnessing for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to maybe step out of our comfort zone and do some new things with our neighbors or our coworkers. And I need this encouragement. I need to, in a sense, throw my hat over the wall so you'll ask me and say, well, what are you doing? That's not bad. For you to say, well, you encouraged us to be purposeful as we come into the holidays about being a witness. All right? And let me just tell you one small thing Diane and I did last week, and this is the stuff I think this is made of. Our neighborhood association meets about every 3 months, every 2 months, and just has a community meeting. We showed up once, but we showed up this past Sunday. Why? Because I got to get to know my neighbors. And it's so easy to live in a neighborhood and never get to know your neighbors, isn't it? So you got to make work of it. So that's just one small way. Or maybe you bake goods. You're really good. Mary Lou, you're fabulous at baking. So if you could make something for your neighbor and then duplicate that and give something to me, that would be wonderful. All right? But it's that. We could do that, right? And so we just show up. Maybe it's the early part of December and say, hey, I was thinking about you. Wanted to bake you this. And our church is having a Christmas Eve service. You want to show up? You don't have to pressure them. They say, well, I don't think I've already got plans. Well, give me that back. But they'll hear the gospel here at Christmas Eve. Right? So we don't have to ascend into the heavens or to the depths of the sea. I'm not asking this. And oftentimes I don't think God asks it. So we do have to stretch. We're going to get out of our comfort zone. But just to do some things that help us enter into what God's doing. Amen? Want to be a part of it? Sure we do. Sure we do. Because this is huge. This is bigger than anything else. Yeah. Father, we give you praise. We have so much to be thankful for. We thank you for your word. We thank you for putting a song in our heart. We worshiped you this morning because you've given us a new song. Thank you for that song, revealing to us who Jesus is. And so, Father, may we, as we leave here, and think on these things. Dwell on these things. It says of the church in Thessalonica, the people in Thessalonica, they were more noble-minded than the others because they thought on these things, as Paul taught them. May we think on these things. Through good conversation, see them pushed down into our lives. Father, we cry out to you. We so desperately, and that's the right word to use, desperately, depend on and need your activity and ask for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.